Okay, well, let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us so much grace and mercy, more than we can ever imagine. You have reached down into this sinful world. You've sent your Son to live a perfect life, to be ridiculed, beaten, and even killed needlessly. And you've done that all because of your great mercy and love to save sinners like us. And we thank you, Father, that you've dropped the scales off of our eyes, that we now know that we're sinners and we need a Savior, and you saved us through Christ. Not only that, you've given us your eternal word, you've given us this book, and you've given us all that we need through your Holy Spirit and this word to be able to live, to grow, to be better men and women. We come to you this morning. I know I do, in particular, that I need more and more of your word, need to become more like Christ, desire to do that. And Father, I pray that as we look at our passage this morning, that you'll work in all of our lives to be less loving of the world and more loving of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've got your Bibles or your iPad or your iPhone or whatever you have, turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 15, 16, and 17, a very familiar passage. And I've titled the message, A Love That Will Wreck Our Life. That's pretty concerning, pretty worrisome. A lot of activity, if you were a Baylor grad or go to Baylor this past week with the administration and the football team, and I was thinking about all that went on there and all that continues to go on in the world, and I thought this would be a very appropriate passage for us to look at again. We've looked at it in the past. I've taught this in the past, I guess about 6 or 7 years ago. Let me read the passage, and then we'll jump into it. Starting in verse 15, John writes, Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know, it seems to me that the Bible is just continually proving itself to be true. When you look at the things that happened to Baylor this week, with the coach being fired and the president of Baylor being demoted and the AD being demoted and on and on and on, you see this simple rule that God has of not loving the world and what matters and what doesn't matter. And the reality is, if you buy the world, you get the world. And the results are devastating. And if half of it's true, what we heard at Baylor, what the coaches were doing and what the administration was involved in, if they were doing things that were wrong, then eventually your sin will find you out. If you buy the world, you get the world. The love of the world will always end in disappointment. And so it's a constant reminder for us that the Bible is continually warning us about being friends with the world. And you think, okay, coaches making $5 or $6 million a year, that's for them. But the reality is, it's for us too. We are tempted to be friends with the world constantly, continually. You remember Lot? You remember who he was? Abraham's nephew. He loved the world, and he had tremendous consequences. Now, most of us think that Lot was a good guy, but he wasn't a Christian. But Peter tells us, three times in 2 Peter, that Lot was a righteous man. In Genesis, it really appears that he's a man of the world because he's seeking all he can get out of the world. He wants more money. He wants more status. He wants a better name for himself. And here's a righteous man. But what was Lot's problem? What was his problem? It's our problem. If we let it go, it was a heart problem. That's what it was. He loved the world. And what world did he love? He loved Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the world that he loved. One commentator put it this way. I love the way he writes this. He says, tragically, there is a lot of Lot and a lot of us today, and a lot of believers today. There is a lot of Lot and a lot of believers today. And that's starting with me. So we really got to, I think, constantly be checking our heart. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. Lot was a righteous man, but when he had to choose a new area for his home, he measured it by what he had seen in Egypt. Do you remember Abraham went down to Egypt? Wasn't supposed to go down there. There was a famine, and he went down there without asking God, and he obviously took Lot with him and Sarah and others. And Egypt was representative of the evil world system. And so I'm sure Lot got down there and he saw all these things in the world personified, and he thought, man, I want that. So Lot loved what he saw in Egypt. Abraham, on the other hand, was different. Abraham took Lot out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of Lot. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then finally he moved into Sodom. And God even used a war to try to get Lot out of Sodom, but he went right back in. Why? Because that is where his heart was. That's scary. That's a picture potentially of me and you. Lot looked, he lingered, he loved, and he settled in, and he became comfortable with the world rather than living as a stranger in the world, and he missed the favor of God. So we see Lot settling in Sodom, and that the hand of God's angels had to yank he and his whole family out of Sodom. Otherwise, he would not have gone. So let's remember Lot as a great example, because our looking and loving and lingering for this world will cause us to have wrecked lives. Jesus commanded his listeners in Luke 17, he said, remember, remember. Now that's a present imperative. Keep on remembering. Why? Because we have a tendency to drift and forget, and God wants us to remember. Lot's wife, because she lingered and looked back, paid for her disobedience with her entire life. So what we're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks is that we as believers need to battle to be separated from the world and not love it. We're to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. That's tough. That's our message. And it's a reminder, we all desperately need it, that we are in a battle to struggle daily, never-ending struggle, daily against the world and the lures and the enticement that it gives us. So I've outlined our passage there on your outline. Verse 15, God's rule. Verse 14, God's reason. Verse 17a, God's revelation. And verse 17b, God's reward. God's rule, His reason, His revelation, and His reward. Let me just mention to you briefly is that in 1 John chapter 2, the first section through verse 6, John is telling us how Christian people should act. And he says in verses really 3 through 6 that we are to obey His commands. And then in verses 7 through 11 that we're to love others. So these are the things we're supposed to be doing, loving others and being obedient. And now we come to this section, and it's a negative. And he's telling us what God's people should not do. We should love, we should obey, but now this is what we can't do if we're Christians. It's what Lot did, unfortunately, as a Christian. We're not to love the world. If we have been chosen out of the world by God's sovereign will, if we've been plucked out of the world, we're to conform to Christ. We're to work our lives to be more Christ-like. So how can our affections, how can our heart be captured by loving the world? It's a serious contradiction. Now we should pay careful attention to these words. We must come to these words in our text before they come to us, because we so easily rationalize, don't we, our sin. We don't see our own sin really like we should so often. Now, we can see the sin in others, and I can look at what happened at Baylor, and I can say, golly, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe these coaches would overlook this type of issue. And I can't believe the administration would let this go on. But the reality is, I've got the same sin in my life if I'm not careful, and so do you. So we can be attending church and going to Bible study and witnessing, being active in God's work, but deep within our hearts, listen, this is what we need to remember, is that we can be captured by the world if we're not careful. Look, sin still remains until we're in heaven. Sin still remains. It's a constant battle. And we can be caught in that snag if we're not careful. It's easy to be in the clutches and to be gripped and embrace the things of the world. We need to know God's peace. If you want to know God's peace, if you want to have God's blessing, if you want to enjoy fellowship with God, then we need to walk with Him. And we need to be careful, listen, that there is a love that will wreck our lives. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, he says this, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." They're mutually exclusive. You can't love the world and love God. I heard someone say this a long time ago. A lot of times Christians are like this. All this that the world has to provide and heaven too. All this in heaven too. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not all you can get in the world in heaven too. It doesn't work that way. It can't happen that way. So let's look at our first point. John writes this in God's rule. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." Now notice our first verse starts with a command. It's the only command in our passage. It's the main point. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not just a thought that might be best if you're a believer in Christ. It is a strong, direct command from God, and it is one of His major rules that He wants us to remember if we're to live in this world successfully. It's no different than "you shall not murder." It's no different than "you shall not steal" or "you shall not commit adultery." The command is, do not love the world. Do not love. What does that mean? It means don't have affection for. Don't draw close to. Don't have a desire for. Don't like doing something very much with. Don't commit a commitment to. Do not love. What it means. John speaks of the world. What does he mean? What does he mean when he talks about the world? Does he mean we shouldn't enjoy a beautiful sunrise? Does he mean we shouldn't love sinful people? The world here refers to the evil organized system which is operated by Satan, Lucifer, the fallen angel. It refers to the system of the world that doesn't promote God. It leaves God out. It's the part of the world that says, ignore God. Don't submit to His authority. There are no rules. Do whatever feels good and what you want to do. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of what? The evil one. That's the world he's talking about not to love. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines the world like this. He said, "Is the organization and the mind and the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and doesn't recognize Him and as it lives a life independent of God, a life that is based upon this world and this life only." That's what he was defining the world as. He goes on to say, it means the outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back against God. It means, in other words, the typical kind of life that is being lived by the average person today who has no thought of God, no time for God, but thinks only of this world and his life and the things in this world and the part that's governed by certain instincts and desires. It's the whole outlook upon life that is exclusive of God. You know people every day you see them. Every day you read newspaper articles or you see them on television or you meet them at work or you see them at school. There is no place for God in their life. It's all about me, myself, and I. We're not to be driven by or promoted by or operate our lives under the principles of this world and the unregenerate people. We're not to be moved by money, by pride, by selfishness, by greed, by personal ambition, or by sex. We're not to be seduced and sucked into the grip of the world system. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a hard attitude. We're talking about all this in heaven too. Can we have all this in heaven too? It's a hard attitude. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. What is in your heart? What are you desiring? What do you want? What do you get up and work for and live for every day? And John goes on to say, not only should we not love this wicked world evil system that is run by Satan, but we're not to love the things in the world. Does that mean that we're to hate our cars and to hate our clothes, hate our houses and our golf clubs and our guns? No, it means we're not to love them. It means we're not to live for them. It means we're not to focus on them. We're not to seek them as a goal. We're not to look at the successful in this world and want what they have and the things that they have. It's not wrong to have things. It is wrong for the things to have us, right? And if God is giving you worldly goods, then it becomes a test for you and your Christianity and where you are in your heart. How do you view your possessions? Do you view them with a sense of stewardship, or do you view them with a sense of ownership? Are we willing to give them up? Are we willing to share? Are we willing to give them to other people in need? Are we willing to allow God to take them away if He thinks that they are in between us and our relationship with Him? Can you pray and ask God to say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that I'm holding on to above loving You, just take it away from me. We're not to love the things of the world. Not only are we not to love the world and the system, but all the things that entice us. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why do we have this serious command? Why do we have this command? Why do we have this warning that John gives us? Because love for the world pushes out love for God. That's what happens. There are two loves competing for our heart. One of the loves pleases God, and the other love God can't stand. You see, if we're in the family of God, we have a new master and a new goal and a new allegiance, and our love is no longer Satan's system that entices us. It's no longer primary in our lives. Our love for God must be the ruling principle in our lives. I read an illustration earlier this week, and it said, if 450 pounds of weight was sitting on a dead man, he would never notice it. That's the way sin is for those who are not Christians. They don't know and they don't understand the sin and the gravity of it. But as a Christian, we do. And if we're motivated and enticed by the world's seductions, by its temptations and its treasures and pleasures, and if we're stimulated by its theories and its honors and its wisdom and its education and power and wealth, then we are anti-Christ. It's mutually exclusive, as we say, and we're living, if we're Christians, as Lot was, in the most miserable, sinful place we could ever be. If you're truly a believer and you're living in a fashion that loves the world, it will be a love that can wreck our lives. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Can't do both. The whole system we're living in is controlled by Satan. You know, Satan has more time than you. He can wait longer than you. He can tug on you and pull on you and work on you for many, many years. We're looking at an entire world in the grip of an amazing organization of evil spirits working to influence and mastermind a conspiracy against you and the living God. We're not to love that world because it's anti-God. If we do, it promotes sin. I read an editorial out of the Dallas Morning News this week against Robert Jeffers, the pastor of First Baptist. And the guy was so mad at him. Couldn't believe how evil a guy he was. Even went back to W.A. Criswell, how bad he was, and how they would say that homosexuality was a sin. This guy wrote, I don't know how many paragraphs he wrote, 5 or 6 paragraphs, about how evil these two men were. Anti-God. Anti-Christ. That's the world system. They hate anything to do with God and His rules. That's how you know Satan's running this whole thing. So if you and I love the world, we give the world first place in our lives. One person put it this way, it is impossible for love of the world to coexist in our hearts with love for God. It is impossible for light and darkness to coexist. We can't flirt with it, any part of it. Very simply, love for the world, right, pushes out love for God. But love for God pushes out love for the world. And these two loves are like oil and water. They don't go together. And to the extent we love one, we don't have the love for the other. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. In other words, if your heart is cold toward the Father and captivated by the glitz of the world, you need to ask yourself, do I belong to the Father or do I belong to the world? So that's our first point. That's God's rule. God's rule for not loving the world. Not supposed to do it. Next, God has a reason. Here's a reason. He says, for all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John points out that the world, Satan's evil system, uses three devices. There's three snares. There are three traps, if you will, that Satan can grab you in. Three doors. Doors number 1, 2, and 3. You might think there'd be 20. You might think there might be 30 ways. But Satan can grab us and will grab us in either one of these three doors, these three systems, the doorways of sin. And this is it. All sin enters through one of these three doors. If you look at it, it's how Eve was tempted, through these three doors. And the world is full of these deadly forces everywhere. It impacts us every day, all the time, all of us. Three satanic powers are the bait. They're the lure, the enticement, the temptation, and the draw. This is what God uses. And here it is. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Do you see that? That's it. The lust of the flesh. I call that the desire to indulge. The lust of the flesh. Number two, door number two is, he will grab us through the lust of the eyes. The desire to possess. And number three, the boastful pride of life, the desire to impress. This past week, we had a real estate convention in Las Vegas that we had to go to. That is the world on steroids. If you want to see these three doors personified, go to Las Vegas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it is all out there, as much as you can see. This is what one commentator calls the trinity of evil. This is the snare, the net. This is where we all get caught. In one of these or all three of them. These are the appetites of our senses when they're out of order or they're used in excess. This is what Satan uses. Let me give you an example. God has given us food and we're to eat it and we're to enjoy it, which I do, unfortunately. Maybe too much. It's to sustain our lives. But there is a difference between eating to live and living to eat. A person can be so controlled by food that it becomes a slave to them. And that's a sin. That's a lust of the flesh. And so Satan is very cunning and crafty, and he goes to the heart of our senses and he seeks to hit us at our weakest, most vulnerable point. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Look at marriage. God gives that institution, and he gives it with normal desires created and designed by him to fulfill that relationship. But what has happened? What has Satan done? Look at our world. He has taken those normal God-given desires and he has skewed that to promote all kinds of wickedness and sin. He has taken these normal desires to excess, and we have a world totally consumed by sex, adultery, fornication, and pornography. So we have these normal God-given appetites, and they're out of order, and they're in excess of what God has designed as normal. That's what Satan does. That's what lust is, isn't it? It is taking the good things of life and indulging in them to an extent that they control us. It's when our natural desires are not kept under godly control. It's when we allow worldly desires to take God's rightful place in our heart. Lust is a strong desire, a feeling deep within our fallen human nature that can control us. Lust includes all immoral excesses. How do you know if it's lust and not what God intended as normal? Lust cannot be satisfied. It always wants more and more and more, and lust makes us callous to sin. So what is lust of the flesh? What is door number one of the Trinity of evil? It is, number one, you can sum it up as, it is the desire to indulge apart from being under the control of Christ. It is an appeal to feel something, an appeal to sensuality. It is a bodily desire, okay? It is an appeal to indulge or experience something that is above and beyond what God permits in our flesh. That's what Satan is using. And so I think our question that we want to ask ourselves, does your life consist of areas where you're motivated by seeking to and indulging in the desires of your fleshly appetites? I'll give you an example. I don't think there's anything more damaging to our world, for that matter, more damaging to our church than an overindulgence with sex, even with Christians. Dr. Moeller, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, he writes this: "The scourge of pornography is now so pervasive that it begins to define the culture at large. America is fast transforming itself from a society that allows and markets pornography into a culture that is pornographic. Boundary after boundary is being transgressed. Adding insult to injury, courts have ruled that public libraries have no right to use filters that prevent viewing of pornography on public computers. Now the marketers of pornography are looking to mobile devices and cell phones as the next frontier. The real danger here is that pornography becomes so pervasive that it is no longer distinguishable from the other images and messages transmitted and received within the culture. The real cost is measured in broken lives, crushed marriages, torn up children, broken dreams. In reality, the true cost is spiritual. Pornography destroys the soul. It's the lust of the flesh. It is a battle that Satan will continue to throw at us until we're in heaven. Unfortunately, even preachers are consumed with it. Even preachers are consumed with it, and they think it's cute to talk about it in the pulpit. Satan is seeking to destroy all of us. He's seeking to entrap us. If you're a Christian and he's lost you, he still wants to destroy your life. if he can. We must realize that he is after us, and he's using natural desires in our flesh to tempt us. The desires to indulge and sex seem to be at the top of the list. Well, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to finish up next week with the balance of this, but I want to close with a couple of illustrations. Thomas Chalmers lived in the 19th century. He was on a carriage that was driven by a man in a box seat by horses. He said they were riding in the highlands, and they were coming around a curve, and as they came around the curve, there was a steep cliff. And the horses panicked, and he said he was sure the horses were going to plunge off the cliff and not make the turn. And the driver reached back and he pulled out his whip and he began to beat the horses unmercifully, and he managed to get the horses to go around. And Mr. Chalmers said that when he was able to finally speak to the man, he said, "Why in the world would you beat those horses so unmercifully?" And the man said, "I had to give them something else to think about." And as he was going home, Chalmers thought of that, and he thought of how it pertained to spiritual things, and he conceived one of the greatest sermons he'd ever preached, and he entitled it, "The Expulsing Power of a New Attraction." And he talked about how the love for Christ is the answer for the love for the world. When we as Christians are so occupied with Jesus Christ, and we are thinking about Him, then the attraction of the world is less and less. We don't think about it as much. When we're so focused on Christ and our mind is in the Bible and we are studying Him and memorizing Him, then it's like those horses going around the corner. That's what we think about. And we don't think about the danger of falling into the lust of the flesh. That's what we need. We need an occupation with Christ, more of an occupation with Christ, and less of a love for the world. One more illustration. There was a young man that lived in Great Britain in the late 1800s. And he was a noted Bible student. And he was gifted. He was brilliant. He was intelligent. His name was William Kelly. And despite his great academic record, Kelly was content to just tutor and disciple young men at Trinity College in Dublin. And soon, people became aware of his brilliance. He was literally brilliant, and he had great intellectual aptitude, and his professors noticed it. And they marveled at his keen mind, and he had a command of the languages like no other. And finally, his professors saw him with this incredible future in academics. And it seemed, in their minds, no end to his potential. But Kelly seemed uninterested in pursuing advanced studies and these higher degrees. And instead, he was content to merely disciple young men and meet with them and teach them about the things of God. And they were kind of dumbfounded. And they said, "Mr. Kelly, aren't you interested in making a name for yourself in the world?" And he said, "Yes, I am. The only question is, which world? Which world?" William Kelly had come to a very important place in his Christian life, which is where we want to be. He had come to the place where he no longer desired to make a name for himself in this world, but to make a name for himself in the world to come. That's our challenge. That's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for us. D.L. Moody said to some people who were trying to live by faith, he said, "Some people are out there rowing in their boat, but they're still tied to the dock. They're still tied to the world, and they're not going anywhere as Christians." Our challenge is to not love the world, to untie ourselves from the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and to fill our lives with the love of God and to row for Him. And to make a name in heaven. That's a battle that we all need to battle. And we all need to remember that we're in that battle, right? Not to love the world. That is a love that will wreck our lives. So we're going to finish up part two next week. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Father, we confess our sins. I know I do. I confess that I'm too caught up in the things of this world. But Father, I know that through your Son and the Word and the Holy Spirit that we can confess our sins. We can move forward. We can pick up today and we can say, Lord, I want to live more for you. I want to untie my life that's tied too much to the world, and I want to grow more, live more, be a better witness, learn more about you, spend more time in your Word. And I want to live more for your world and not this world. So, Father, be with each one of us today. I pray where we are in our lives that you'll help us to be on an upward path of growth, a growth in your Word, of making a name for ourselves in heaven and not on this earth. Thank you for your living Word, and we thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.